And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, and the altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners, and its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels and its basins, and its forks and its fire pans, and you shall make all of its utensils bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners, and you shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar. When it is carried, you shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. And you shall make the court of the tabernacle, and on the south side there shall be hangings for the court of fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20, and their 20 sockets, with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise for the north side, in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. And the hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. And the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits of blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine twisted linen, the work of the weaver, with their 4 pillars and their 4 sockets. All of the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and their sockets of bronze. All of the utensils of the tabernacle used in its service, and all its pegs shall all, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall charge the sons of Israel that they may bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light, and make a lamp to burn continually in the tent of meeting outside the veil which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening till morning before the Lord, and it shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. So far, the text for the sermon is verses 1 through to 19. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in this section we're still focusing on the tabernacle, the instructions for building the tabernacle in the wilderness, given under God's direction. And the purpose of this tent in the middle of the Israelite camp was to show that God was with his people. It was a place where they could meet with their God and worship him. And so just as the Israelites lived in tents comprising of a room to sleep in, a yard around it, and a grate somewhere in the yard on which they could cook their food, God also came down and lived in a tent. God's tent was similar to their tent. It was located in a yard. It had a large stove and a dwelling place for the Lord, the holy place behind which the Holy of Holies behind the holy place. Only God's tent was far bigger. It was more majestic than the Israelites' family tents. And the interior of the tabernacle and its furnishings were all covered in gold. The curtains inside the holy place and at the entrance were made of skillfully woven and embroidered material, blue, purple, scarlet. As far as tents go, well, the tabernacle was indeed a magnificent tent there in the middle of the camp, fit for royalty. But its location shows that the Lord wanted to be with his people. But how could he be with his people? How can a holy, almighty God live in the midst of a people who were sinful? In this section then, we've dealt with the articles inside the tabernacle, the ark, the lampstand, the table, as well as the tabernacle itself. Now we've come to the courtyard and the altar inside the courtyard. The altar which made it possible for the Lord to have fellowship with his people. But we'll consider first of all the courtyard. Now the courtyard was, as it says in the text, 100 cubits long and 50 cubits wide. It's about 50 by 25 meters. So about the size of a quarter acre section, one that we're very familiar with and have our houses on. Tabernacle took only about 1/10 of the entire area of the courtyard, so there was a lot of room, obviously, to move around inside the courtyard. There was a fence on the boundaries of the courtyard, about 2.4 meters high. So if you were standing outside the courtyard, you'd be able to see over the top of the fence, but only see the top of the tabernacle and perhaps the smoke rising up from the altar, but you wouldn't be able to see what was going on inside on the ground. There was only one entrance to the courtyard, and that was behind a screen about 8 meters long, again made of this fine blue, purple, and scarlet material, as the same material as the entrance to the holy place. The main difference between these two curtains, the one in front of the holy place and the one in front of the courtyard, was that the people could actually look into the courtyard, but they couldn't look into the holy place. Only the priests could go through that second curtain. And then only the high priest could go inside the Holy of Holies, and that was once a year, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of the people. Some people have speculated about colours, trying to find some spiritual significance perhaps, or religious meaning in them, but probably the colours were simply chosen for their beauty. Others say that the wideness of the entrance of the tabernacle says something about the wideness of God's mercy, but really the wideness of that entrance is probably to accommodate the number of people that would go into the tabernacle every day to make their offerings. Now, looking at the sanctuary as a whole, we can see that there were three main sections: the most holy place, the holy place, and the courtyard. And these three places separated three kinds of worshippers: the high priest, the priests, and then God's people. A fourth group of people could be mentioned. They're the Gentiles, who could also come into the courtyard and make sacrifice if they believed in Israel's God and they took on the mark of membership, which was circumcision. Now later on, when Solomon built a more permanent place for the Lord, that's the temple, there were two courtyards, an inner courtyard and an outer yard. In Herod's day, there were four. In the second temple, which Herod enlarged, there were four courtyards: an inner court for the priest, then another courtyard for the men, a third courtyard for the women, and a fourth courtyard for the Gentiles. And if a Gentile tried to go further in, he did so under pain of death, because the historian Josephus reckons that there was an inscription on a stone wall in the Gentile courtyard which said as much: don't go past this wall. If you do, you go on pain of death. Well, none of these extra courtyards have any validity in the law of God. But what must have been obvious in both the tabernacle and the temple was that access was limited. Access was limited. God's people could see by that limited access that sin separates us from a holy God. And therefore, access to God can only happen on God's terms and through his appointed mediator, who at the time was Moses and the priesthood, and of course who for us today is Jesus Christ. And we know from the last sermon in Exodus that when the Lord Jesus Christ, that veil in the temple, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, and when that happened, access was opened. It was no longer limited, but it was opened for everyone who trusts in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles, according to Ephesians 2 verse 14, that dividing wall was demolished. And so now there's no distinction. It says in Galatians chapter 3 verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone will be saved. Romans 10 verse 13. How can we have that free access and that salvation? And that leads us to the second thing, the altar. In Moses' day, the place for people to meet with God and have access to him was the tabernacle, and the first step that one took to gain that access was into the courtyard. Now, as you can imagine, for a nation of over 1 million people, probably closer to 2 million people, the courtyard would always have been a busy place. There would have been people there, priests who had to perform their service at the altar, animals milling around, sacrifices being offered up continually on this big bronze altar. And yes, the altar was the largest item in the tabernacle, about 2 meters wide, 2 meters long, so it was a square altar, about 1.2 meters high. And it had these horns projecting from the corners of the altar, as it says in the text. It's not entirely clear why the horns were there. Most likely they were regarded as a symbol of salvation or a symbol of strength. David in Psalm 18 verse 2 says that the Lord is the horn of my salvation. Later on we read that refugees would run to the altar in the tabernacle and grab hold of these horns for safety. One person who did that was Adonijah. After he tried to take the throne away from Solomon, well, Adonijah discovered that his coup had failed, and so he went to the temple and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar to avoid, or the tabernacle, to avoid being killed. So it seems that the horns symbolized the fact that God is the source of strength, he's the source of salvation, and the place of safety for his people, for those who trust in him. Now that becomes even clearer when you understand what the sacrifices represent. Now the altar was made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. Artists' impressions vary, but one would think that the altar consisted of a sturdy timber frame, acacia wood, on which was placed this bronze altar, and it had a big bronze grate inside on which to place the sacrifices. And so the grate would have functioned as a big grill that let the air up into the wood and the offering, and the ashes and fat down. The whole thing was designed to be portable, and so we also read in the text that it came with rings and carrying poles. Now, as I mentioned, the courtyard was a busy place, and according to the Psalms, it was a place where people loved to go. It says in Psalm 65, when we were overwhelmed by our sin, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those who you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We're filled with the good things of your house, your holy temple. And then there's Psalm 84. My soul longs for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy for the living God. A day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. And we experience the same joy when we come and worship together as God's people, coming together and having that communion with God, with each other, is a blessing for our souls. When we come near to God in worship, He fills us with good things. That's why it's better to be in church, even to be standing at the doorway, than to be anywhere else in the world. Now, of course, the most important reason the Israelites loved to enter the courts of God was because in the courtyard, standing next to the altar, they received something, something more precious than life itself. They received God's forgiveness. Just visualize it if you can. Standing at the entrance to the courtyard, the first thing that comes into view is this large burning altar. Beyond that is the holy place, and behind that, out of sight, is the Holy of Holies. And it tells us that the way to God is via the altar on which the sacrifices for sin are made. And it teaches very clearly, doesn't it, that sin must be atoned for before anyone can have access to God. You know, you talk to people in the community and out in the street, and perhaps workmates or classmates, colleagues. Some people seem to think there's some kind of ladder or some kind of a stairway to heaven, as if you can get to heaven by being good, get to heaven by your own obedience. We imagine that we can make ourselves good enough to be right with God. Or we think that God should accept us as we are without ever repenting from sin. Of course, the reality is that there is no other way. There's no way around this smoking, this bloody altar of sacrifice for sin. It's always been that way. Ever since sin entered the world, Abel made a sacrifice, an offering to God. So did Noah right after the flood. The blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb, which was smeared on the door frames of the Israelites, turned away the wrath of God. When the Israelites left Egypt, they offered sacrifices at the base of Mount Sinai. And here, in this dwelling place of God, an altar had to be built, and that altar had to be sprinkled with blood to make atonement for the sins of the people. And this makes us ask ourselves the question, well, I'm a sinner. Has atonement been made for my sin? What sacrifice is there for my sin and for your sin? Well, God has shown us the ultimate blood sacrifice, and that is the blood of Jesus. And this seems offensive to a lot of people. It did in the days of the early days of the New Testament. To the Greeks, it was foolish, and to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. And it's offensive to people who don't like the idea of someone dying on the cross for their sin. But these people also don't really understand the holiness of God and the gravity of human sin. We need to take another look at this altar in the tabernacle to make that point abundantly clear. Later on in Leviticus, we see the types of sacrifices that had to be made. In Leviticus chapter 1, there's the burnt offering, a general sacrifice for sin, on which the whole animal was burned on the altar, and at least two burnt offerings were made every day, morning and evening, according to Exodus 29:38-41. Then there was also the grain offering, part of which was burned on the altar, the other part given to the priest. Then there was the sin offering, and then there was the peace offering, both of which involved sacrificing animals and sprinkling blood on the altar. So the sacrifice of animals for a nation of up to 2 million people was continuous. And that explains why the altar had to be kept burning continuously. According to Leviticus 6 verses 12 and 13, the fire was never allowed to go out. So imagine how many sacrifices must have been made on that altar. How that went on day after day, year after year, for 1,000 years, more than 1,000 years. And people kept committing more and more sin. And so the sacrifices kept coming. The animals were brought in. They were slaughtered. They were cut up. The blood was sprinkled on the altar, on the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement as well. And the sacrifice was put on the altar, and the smoke and the steam rose up, and the fat dripped down and burned. This was a continuous, messy, smelly, bloody business. And that really highlights the fact of how sin and the depravity of sin affects us all, the whole human race. How even these thousands of sacrifices were still not enough. They still weren't enough. It says in Hebrews 10 verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. What is needed is a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice that does away with sin once and for all. And of course, this is the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ offered on the cross. One perfect sacrifice by the God-man. By Jesus Christ, who's fully God. And who came down to live with us, took on human flesh, became man. And so Jesus Christ, his one sacrifice was a sacrifice of infinite value, which can atone for our sin. And this is what Christ has done for us. By dying on the cross, by being our substitute, taking the punishment that we deserve, he has given us the forgiveness of sins and the relationship with God that we enjoy. And this is what is taught in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 46 to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 15. For this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood according to the law. One may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did away with for us. And his sacrifice on the cross was that sufficient sacrifice that covers all of our sins. It was a divine sacrifice, a sacrifice of infinite value. And so when we approach the Lord in prayer, when we approach him in worship or with praise, we come by the only way, which is the way of the cross and the way of that blood, the Lord's blood, which was shed for our sin. And that means that the altar which we have now is Christ alone. And he is the only altar that we need. Because Jesus Christ was both priest and altar and sacrifice all in one. And if we trust in him, then we do have an atoning sacrifice. And all of our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. No further need for sacrifice is necessary when we trust in him. However, there is one sacrifice that we can make. And that, of course, is, as we read in Romans chapter 12, a sacrifice that is made out of gratitude. And that sacrifice is to sacrifice ourselves for his service, as Paul puts it there in Romans 12. By the mercy of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. So that is the sacrifice that we can make now, not on an altar of bronze, not to atone for sin. Jesus Christ has already done that for us. But we can now, out of gratitude, make a sacrifice on the altar of our hearts and our minds out of thankfulness to God. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing that you have done for us, and what a precious gift that is that you've given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of our sin is taken away, that we need not worry or fear or fret, that we can come before you in worship, that we can come before your throne of grace in prayer with confidence, knowing that Jesus Christ has opened the way, that he is the altar on which all of our sins can be laid, and that his sacrifice is one of such value that it covers all the sins of all of your people for all time. So we thank you and praise you for that, and we pray that indeed our lives may be lives that are thankful, that lives that are full of joy and a willingness to serve the one who has saved us. So Father, we give you thanks, and we pray that you would help us to live those lives of gratitude for Jesus' sake, and we pray in his name. Amen.